We are going to be back in the book of Nahum, and Lord willing, we'll wrap that up this morning, is the plan, and then I'll pass that off to Royce next Sunday, give you a little variety. Let's start with a word of prayer, and we'll get back into our study. Father, our God in heaven, as we approach your throne, we are thankful for this great new week that you have now blessed us with, for this first day, as we get to enjoy and as we get to come together. Father, not just to enjoy the time that we spend together in our visitation, but Father, certainly that we look forward to the opportunity to be able to worship and praise you this morning. And thankful now even for time to pause and consider the things that you've recorded and revealed for us, that we might know you, know your will, know more about the wisdom that you have granted unto us. Pray that we'll always seek your word as with open minds, that we might seek to know those things that you have revealed to us. And we're certainly thankful for that. We're thankful how these promises point to your Son and the precious promises that we have in him. Thankful for the fulfillment of those things that we now enjoy, that we can be in him and have that hope of eternal life with you in heaven. Certainly thankful now again for this time together as we study, and all these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So again, looking at the book of Nahum, and we've done 2 weeks kind of already as somewhat introduction, and getting into one of the primary themes as you look at the concept or the idea of God's sovereignty. And so we looked at some of the background of what's going on as far as Assyria, and specifically Nineveh as that great capital city that at one point has been spared by God during the preaching of Jonah because of their repentance. Now, years later, they have fallen back into their sin, back into their old ways, and Nahum is the pronouncement of judgment against that city. You are going to fall. And so as you start right off, there is that initial reminder. God was not just focused upon one people or upon the Jews only, even though the history of the Old Testament largely focuses on the Jewish people as a whole. But all people are still subject unto God. And so here, even though Nahum is speaking unto Nineveh and the Assyrian people as a whole, it is still an authoritative message. You're still subject to God, and you are going to be subject to his judgment. And so there's a number of books and a number of prophets that remind us of that lesson, and it's a reminder for us still today. All people who dwell upon the face of the earth are subject to God, subject to his will, ought to be seeking after him, and one day we'll stand in judgment before him. And so we'll try to hit, I've got three other lessons I'd like to try to hit today as you think about the book of Nahum, and the next one is going to be the very idea that not only is God sovereign, number one, but here, number two, God is just. And as you're looking through the book, one of the things I love about this book is it is a reminder. Yes, here is the judgment that God is pouring out against this nation, but he is also telling them why. These are the things that you have done. These are the reasons why this judgment or this wrath is being poured out upon you. God has shown his mercy. He has shown his grace even to this people as they were spared in the day of Jonah. You were worthy of destruction when Jonah came and preached a message of destruction. I'm going to use this language loosely, but you've purchased here maybe some 100 years or so additional time for your people. But now because you have rejected that message and you have continued to fail to listen to God, now that judgment is going to be poured out upon you. And so what you see is a perfect harmony. You've got God's justice and you've got his mercy in perfect harmony one with another. Was he right to forgive and to spare the Ninevites back in the day of Jonah? Yes, he was. And he had every right to do so. Is he also just and right to now destroy them when that time and that purpose comes? Yes. Let's look there in Nahum chapter 1. Nahum chapter 1. And notice a few verses here to tie in with that. First, we're going to speak of chapter 1 and verse 2. There Nahum pronounces that God is jealous and the Lord revenges or revengeth. The Lord revengeth and he is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries and he reserves wrath for his enemies. Verse 1 was bad enough. The burden of Nineveh. That's really the judgment against them. But the language that continues to shine through the book is God is against you. And it's not an enviable place to be. God is jealous in the sense that he wants all men unto himself. I want you to know me. I want you to follow me. I am your creator. I am the one that gave you all things to have and enjoy. I'm the one that gave you life. I am the creator that has set all of these things forth. Why won't you follow me? I don't want you following some idols or some man-made things that were made of your own imagination. I don't want you giving them credit for the things that I've done. I want you to follow me. And that's what you have time and again rejected and not done. And so who are you now? Well, you are my enemy. You are the one that I have set my face against. I never want to be in that position. I never want to be in that place where God would say, you are my enemy or I am going to take vengeance upon you. It's not an enviable place. So I want to know God and I want to know his will and I want to follow him. Let's go even further into verse 3. There is a reminder of the nature of God in Nahum 1 and verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. He will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord has his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. This is a nature that somehow, I don't understand how people miss it. They look and say, well, the God of the Old Testament is just a harsh, judgmental God, and the God of the New Testament is loving and kind. His nature hasn't changed. God is. Yesterday, today, always will be. His nature doesn't change. Our covenant under which we live, those things change. I'm not even going to say his will changes. Again, that covenant and the terms thereof, they have changed. I don't live under the patriarchal in which God is speaking to the heads of the families and that passes down. I'm not living during the time of Noah and expected to build an ark to the saving of a people. I'm not in the time of Moses or the covenant of the Old Testament and the tabernacle and the sacrifices. But what he expected of his people in those days, the same thing he expects of us. Will you humble yourself and follow me? That really is all he's ever asked of people throughout time. That's what he asked in the very beginning in Genesis 1 with Adam and Eve. Will you humble yourself and follow me? It's what he asked in the patriarchal, in the Mosaic. It's what he asked in the New Testament time. Will you follow me? And so for a people that had that opportunity, that had that forgiveness, that had been shown the mercy of God, he's slow to anger. He gave you these opportunities and chances and you rejected them. And what did you do with them? Well, to continue in that, jump over to chapter 3 of the book of Nahum. And again, this is where he spells out some of this reasoning. You know, you're having your sentence cast, but you're also having the evidence laid out before you. These are the reasons why that this is just and right. Chapter 3 and verse 1. Woe to the bloody city It is full of lies and robbery, and the prey departeth not. The Assyrians were some of the most ruthless people, and especially to their enemies and as they conquered them. And when you read of how they treated people and how they mocked at suffering, it's no surprise how God describes them here as a bloody city. You have the blood of all of these people upon your hands. This is what you've done. This is how you have treated them. And it has not gone unnoticed. In verse 2 and 3 of that same chapter, he says, "The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and the jumping chariots, the horsemen lifteth up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is none end of their corpses, and they stumble upon their corpses." And the idea here, I believe, of the ones that they have trampled. You have gone in and just mercilessly trampled over all of your enemies and upon all of these people upon the face of the earth, and it has not gone unnoticed. One of the things that you're going to see, and go back to chapter 1, verse 7, just as a reference. God noticed the things that the Ninevites did and the Assyrians did. But in chapter 1 and verse 7, it also says, "The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows them that trust him." He knows you've been faithful. He knows you're trying to walk with him. Again, I believe the book of Nahum is a book to the Jewish people. It's about the Assyrians. And it may have even been sent towards them, but ultimately it's a book of comfort. Your enemy that is distressing you, and your enemy that has been such a plague all around you, the enemy that ultimately is going to carry away the northern tribe of Israel, guess what? God knows their wickedness, but he also knows you. And God's going to protect his people. And in a world of wickedness and in a world of overflowing sin, that's still a comforting message. God knows the wickedness that's happening. God knows the people that are perpetrating those things. God will hold them accountable, but guess what? He knows you. He knows what you're enduring. He knows what you're suffering. He knows what you're going through. So when we're on the Lord's side, that's a comforting message. If you're not on the Lord's side, it's a troubling message. He knows the things that you're going through. Again, we made reference, I think, to Revelation 2 and 3 and the seven churches of Asia Minor and the concept that all of them are told, the Lord knows your works. He knows exactly what's happening in the area in which you're in. And he knows those who are his, and he knows those who have turned away from him. And so it's a sobering message for us to then look at ourselves and say, where am I? Who am I? What am I doing? What group am I considered in? Those who have set themselves against God or those who have aligned themselves with God? And so this constant reminder, you have set yourself against him. You can continue there in chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistress of witchcraft, that selfish selleth nations through her whoredoms and her families through her witchcrafts. Behold, I am against you, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face. I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame. You will be destroyed, and God will humble you. Verse 6, I will cast abominable filth upon thee. I will make thee vile. I will set thee as a gazing stock. It shall come to pass that all they that look upon thee shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. Who will bemoan her? Whence shall I seek comforters for her? You often had, even sometimes, even into the New Testament, you had kind of professional wailers at the death of someone, and those who would come and mourn with a family and at the passing of a loved one. And God says, I'm not even going to be able to find anybody. Assyria, you've lifted yourself up. You've been this great world power. Nations have flocked unto you. People have wanted to be associated with you in the time of your wealth, in the time of your splendor, in the time of your fun. But when judgment comes, no one's going to stand with you. No one's going to be there. So I thought about that. I thought about Romans chapter 1. And there is a judgment carried out, if you will, upon the Gentile. They haven't known God. The things that they might have known of God, they rejected, they closed their eyes to. There was plenty of evidence in the creation and in His power that, yes, there is a God. But you've rejected all of that, and you've turned from Him. But yet there's people that celebrate in the sins and the wickedness of the world. Well, when it comes time to judgment, those who celebrate in that flee. They don't want anything to do with it. Romans 1 and verse 32 at the closing of that chapter. Okay, you forgot God. You went into all of this wickedness. Well, in verse 32, those who align themselves, who knowing the judgment of God, they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. That's not a crowd I want to be a part of either. I don't want to be a part of those that are going to rejoice with the wickedness of the world. I don't want to participate in or make fun of or make light of or even enjoy the wickedness of the world that's all around me. Why? Because when it comes time to judgment, it's not a group I'm going to want to be associated with. To use an expression, when it comes to payday, the wages of sin is death. And so when judgment comes, everybody wants to separate. No, but so have you aligned yourself with them in joy, taking pleasure with them? Again, it's one of the reasons I love the minor prophets among all of them. But man, you read through these prophets and many times, yes, we struggle sometimes through some language or some references and understanding them. But when we understand the message, they could be writing to us today. The same lessons, the same messages are needed in the world today as they were then. God is just. There was a reason why this was going to come upon them. And so God has spared, but that's about to end. I want to think where we started and consider how the language of Nahum chapter 1 and verse 2 and 3, think of how similar that is to the message that Moses understood in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 34, as he spoke about the nature of God. Exodus 34, and looking about there, verse 6 and 7. It says, "And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sin, that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third and fourth generations.'" There is a proclamation there of that consistent nature. It's much the same language that Nahum's using thousands of years later, or 1,500 or so years later, of still the that long-suffering nature of God that ultimately desires for the salvation of all people. I want you to be right. I want you to enjoy the blessings that I long for my creation. But you've got to walk with me. And He's mercy and He's long-suffering and He's forgiving and He's still of that nature even for us today. How many times have we fallen short and failed in many ways as we've tried to walk in an upright way and follow the instructions or in the will of God, and yet we find ourselves stumbling? God is merciful and forgiving. But he's also always shown us throughout history, there comes a time when that has to be brought in perfect balance. You know, I put up with the evil and the wickedness so long, but there came a time when the door of the ark shut, and Noah and his sons and their wives were upon that ark, and no one else. And that generation was wiped away. I have no doubt that was a grievous day for God, because it sealed the fate of everyone who was outside of the door of that ark. But there came a time. And we talk about Rahab and Jericho, destruction of a city. Save for Rahab and her family that would be within that room that was marked with the scarlet cord. There came a time there was judgment ready to be poured out upon that city. And if you were in the city, it was certain destruction, except for those who had been marked for safety. Sodom and Gomorrah. There comes a time when the wickedness has built up and God says, that's enough. There's coming a time when death is going to separate us from this life and our eternity in that sense is sealed. There's going to come a day when Jesus is going to come again and this earth and this history is going to be no more. We're going to stand in judgment before God. And at that point, we can't change anything. There's no more time for alteration. There's no more time to get right. There's no more time to change our lives. And so that opportunity is now. And we stop and we look at these lessons and say, okay, we understand here's a judgment now that's sealed against Nineveh. These things are going to happen. This destruction is going to come. And I recognize that's going to happen to me one day. So what manner of person ought I to be? How should I be living? How should I be introspection, looking at my life, considering myself? Consider one other verse in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9 and 11. Leon may be hitting on this. I know it's close to his lesson this morning. But in 2 Peter chapter 3, you look in verse 9 and following, it is the reminder, the Lord's not slack concerning His promise. The idea of the day of judgment is going to come as God has promised. His delay is not because He's not capable. His delay is His long-suffering nature, giving us time and opportunity to repent, He says in verse 9. But the day of the Lord will come, verse 10. It will come even as a thief in the night. The heavens are going to pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with a fervent heat. The earth and the works therein are going to be burned up. Well, that day is coming. And so, verse 11, seeing then that all of those things are going to happen, seeing that these things shall be dissolved, the physical elements of this life and all of the things of this world, they're going to be burned up. What manner of persons ought you to be? In all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, hastening unto the coming of the day of God. You know, for the one that's ready, for the one that's longing for that day and for that eternity, there's a joyous nature in that. There's hope and expectation. I don't look forward to the destruction of those who have set themselves against God, but I look forward to the reward of the promise that He's given unto us. And so that in that sense, that's a good day for those that are longing for it. But it's a sobering thought that says, okay, let me look at myself. What am I doing? Where am I at? What am I trusting in? And making sure that our hope is set fully in God. Evelyn.
I wanted to make a comment back to what you were saying about Nahum and it being more toward the Jews than necessarily to Nineveh. Mm-hmm. I think that there is, at least for me, an understanding of the judgment of the wicked. Mm-hmm. There is an understanding of the just judgment of the wicked. But what is difficult to understand is the enduring of what the wicked does on the righteous. Mm-hmm. Because the righteous have to still suffer at the hands sometimes of the wicked. And that's where the difficulty lies for the righteous to be patient and wait on the judgment of God.
Yeah.
Because in essence, I appreciate what you're saying, because what it reminds me of is that I need to be very careful of what my response is to that suffering and to the wicked.
Right.
Because if I'm not careful and waiting on God and trusting in Him, and I respond incorrectly, then my judgment is going to be alongside of the wicked. And so there's this sobering thought for those that are trying to live righteous to endure the suffering at the hands of the wicked, or endure the suffering of this life for whatever reason, and wait on the judgment of God patiently, or your judgment is going to be the same as the wicked. And instead of rejoicing at His return, you're going to.
And I appreciate that. I can tell you we're not going to get to fourth point, so I'll tell you what the fourth point is. God is faithful, and we've kind of hinted at that and hit all around it. But God is faithful. He knows His people, and that's an interesting thought in there, even in understanding the faithfulness of God, and that urgent, you wait upon Him. This is not a call to arms to Judah. Hey, get your armies ready and go destroy Nineveh. This is a call to patience. You wait. And God is going to take care of your enemy in His due time and in His way. Royce?
Well, it's interesting enough that in the back of my mind, after the book, as you can see, I have a short outline of it, and I have in there that God is faithful.
Mm-hmm.
And as we were talking just a moment, I think it's important for us to understand that God is faithful in a balanced way.
Mm-hmm.
And I think about Romans 11, 22, to know therefore the goodness and severity.
Right.
It's a balance that people sometimes don't think in terms of God. When He's faithful, He's going to save us.
Mm-hmm.
But you go back to Romans 6, verse 23. You know, their wages of sin is death, but there's also a gift of God's eternal life in or through Christ Jesus. So you have that perfect balance in God that if I'm faithful, He's faithful to save.
Right.
If I'm disobedient, faithful to
fight. Right.
I think that kind of ties in mm-hmm. to what Evan was saying, is that we need to be patient and understand in God's time.
Right.
He's going to be balanced across the board.
Mm-hmm.
For the good, for the evil.
And that conditional, the goodness and the severity of God, but it's conditional. If thou continue in His goodness. You continue with Him. I mean, that's the lesson of the Old Testament, even as you consider Israel and Judah. And, it was there for you. God gave it to you, and it was yours to keep if you kept walking with Him. And when you stopped is when the outside influences and the judgment of your own captivity or destruction, in Israel's case, was going to be fulfilled. So God is sovereign. God is just, as we learned there. He's going to do that which is right. Again, He did what was right in the sparing in Jonah's day. He did that which is right when this fulfillment is actually carried out. I gave you the sneak peek, and we've hit at it, so we'll probably miss it. But number four, God is faithful, and you can count on His faithfulness both in carrying out His negative promises, but also His positive promises. That would be a comfort to the people of this day that, again, I believe most likely it's a time of, I'll just call it Renaissance, but it's probably a time in Judah's history when they've turned back to God and are trusting in Him and say, okay, I know what's going on in the world, and I'll take care of those things. And so His faithfulness. Then third point that we'll probably end on here is the very idea that God is powerful. The message of the book of Nahum is, for some, a ridiculous message. And it's not the first time we've seen something like that. What are you talking about? If you go out on the street today and you told people, in 20 years, the United States will not exist. More people today maybe might be willing to entertain that thought or think about it. Most would laugh and say, we're too big to fail. We're not going anywhere. We're a world superpower. There's nothing that can be done to us. when you look at the prophets of the Old Testament, and Nahum's a great example, there are times they're speaking to people just like that. Assyria is the superpower of its day. It is the world empire. It's expressing control over a vast majority of the known world of that time. As you talk about Nineveh and its power and its strength, you can look even unto the walls of that city, and you know, some of those are open maybe to some interpretation as exactly what they meant. But if my numbers are right, my memory is right, I think they said that you could race chariots on top of that wall, the width of that wall, and I think it was 3 wide. That's a wide, broad wall. That seems impenetrable. Nobody can touch us. Well, guess what? That's what Edom thought too, in the book of Obadiah. There's a sense in which God's people also thought that. Jerusalem, Jerusalem. The temple of the Lord is here in Jerusalem. It can't fall. Jeremiah, you're crazy. This city will never fall to an outside people because we got God. Why? Because we've got the temple. You forgot God. You made that temple your own. You're not too big to fail. And so when God describes in the book of Nahum an utter destruction of Nineveh, I would suggest to you it probably was scoffed at by at least some. We're not going to fall. What are you talking about? And yet that is the message that is here. Look at their own concept of themselves in Isaiah chapter 10. Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 12. Wherefore it shall come to pass, there's a certainty here, that when the Lord has performed his whole work upon Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, I will punish the fruit of the stout heart of the king of Assyria and the glory of his high looks. Assyria lifted itself up. Assyria thought it was too big to fail. Assyria thought, well, you know what? We were able to conquer Israel. We'll take Judah too. You got a little too big for your britches, as we might say. You got lifted up in your own pride and your own arrogance. Look at 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 18. Second Kings 18, and we're going to go down to verse 25. Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land to destroy it. No, he hadn't. That's the king of Assyria saying, hey, I took down Samaria, I took down Israel, and I've come to Jerusalem, and he told me to take this place down too. No, he's going to send you home in shame because he didn't send you to this place. You thought in yourself, I'm going to do all of this. You trusted in your power and in your strength and in your might. And began even mocking. In that same chapter, 2 Kings 18, drop down to verse 33. As they send a response back unto Hezekiah and his people, they say, have any of the gods of the nations delivered at all his land out of the hand of the king of Assyria? Nobody can stand against us. We will take what we want, and nobody is able to stop us. That is the message. That is the feeling of the Assyrians and the city of Nineveh. One last one, Zephaniah chapter 2. Zephaniah chapter 2, in verse 13 through 15, we see the same attitude being expressed. he will stretch out his hand, speaking now against of the power of God. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria, and will make Nineveh a desolation and a dry and dry like a wilderness. Flocks shall lie down in the midst of her, and all the beasts of the nations, both of the cormorant and the bittern, shall lodge in the upper lintels of it. Their voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be in the thresholds. He shall uncover the cedar work. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt carelessly, that said in her heart, I am, and there is none beside me. How is she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down in? And everyone that passeth by her shall hiss and wag his hand. That's what's going to happen to this great city. You're going to be utterly destroyed. So Nineveh, or Nahum, is pronouncing much the same thing. We'll look at some verses in chapter 2. But consider there, that's the attitude they have. Nobody can touch us. Nobody can topple us. We're impenetrable. God's saying, no, I will destroy you. In fact, I'm going to wipe you off the face of the earth. In fact, once Nineveh is destroyed, this great city, it was not until the 1800s that the actual location of Nineveh was fully known. Let me talk again about a city that was wiped off the face of the earth. It took us that long to begin starting this excavation process with any certainty to say, okay, this was the location of Nineveh. Nobody even knew it for some 2,400 years later. So where's your power? God has made some great promises here, even in this prophet, but he is going to fulfill them. He is going to keep his word. I want you to tie in with that James chapter 1, in verse 17. James chapter 1 and verse 17. As we're told there, that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. When you look at God, we need to remember he is the one that is powerful and in control. He is the one that has the desire to bless his people. But he doesn't just have the desire, he has the ability to bless his people. He has that capability to carry out his wishes. He can give us those good things, and he has shown it through time. And so there are some great and precious promises that are given throughout the book, Old and New Testament, and they are a constant reminder God is going to do that which he said. The ultimate fulfillment of that, of course, is in Jesus Christ. And Paul's going to say, sorry for the lack of my memory, read 1st and 2nd Corinthians. I think it's in 2nd Corinthians, but basically that in him, that is in Christ, all the promises of God are yea or yes. It is the ultimate fulfillment that you ought to know everything God says is true. And so when he promises Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel, I'm going to bring you down and humble you. You're going to eat of the grass of the field. But then one day I'm going to set you back on your throne. What king is going to go mad in such a way and ever return into power? God says, that's exactly what he'd do. When God calls out the Edomites and says, I will destroy your city. And they say, no, we're set up in a mountain and nobody can attack us. Nobody can destroy us. We see what happens there. When the Jews say, well, we're too big to fail. We're God's people. We're never going to be destroyed. Guess what? You are going to be destroyed with pestilence and death and carried into captivity. The city is going to be laid waste and destroyed. What nation is so carried away and then ever is allowed to come back and rebuild in such a way? There's the promises and the blessings of God. And so as he comes to Nahum and he says, you will be destroyed. I gave patience. I gave you your time. But now it's time for you to be destroyed. I don't care how big you are. You're going to fail. And so as you look for those modern day applications, guess what? People need to be reminded even today, hey, we may be part of the most powerful nation upon the face of the earth. That doesn't mean we're going to be here forever as a nation. If we as a nation, let me be very careful in my language. We're not a Christian nation in the sense that we're certainly not in the sense that you go back to the Old Testament. Okay, there's a theocratic society that was built upon the laws and the governance of God, and even they went about to establish their king and all of that. So in the sense that we're a Christian nation, in the sense that it was God ordained and we were founded upon religious principles, I want to be careful in that language. We were founded on Christian principles. There were people here that had morality and a reliance upon God and those things in mind. But for a long time, we've not put our trust in our promises in God as a people. And so I think we have to use some care in our language and how we talk. But when we as a people turn away from God and we pursue after wickedness, we endorse wickedness, and we call evil good and good evil, why do you expect to stand? What makes you think that you have a right to continue? What nation has ever continued upon the face of the earth? You know, again, as you think about Daniel 2 and the statue there, Daniel was talking about the rising and the fall of kingdoms, powerful kingdoms. And God saw them come and go before they ever were. And so it's a humbling reminder to us, be careful what we trust in. Be careful what we rely in. Is our trust in a government? Is our trust in a land in which we live? Is our trust in the things that surround us? Or is our trust in God? And we as individuals better be trusting in God and following Him. And that, I think, is a powerful reminder for us as you look at something like the book of Nahum. And so this powerful one is who Nahum is reminding us of. Chapter 1, yes, the Lord is slow to anger in verse 3, but He's not at all going to acquit the wicked. Your wickedness has a price, and it's about to be due. As you continue there in chapter 1, you can go on down through verse 6. Speaking of the power of God, verse 4, He rebukes the sea, He makes it dry, He dries up the rivers. Bashan languisheth, and Carmel and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at Him, the hills melt, the earth is burned at His presence. Yea, the world and all that dwell therein, everything is subject to Him. Who can stand, verse 6, before His indignation? Who can abide in the fierceness of His anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by Him. Again, speaking to His power, He can do all of these things, and no one will stand against Him. Using prophetic language in verse 8, but with an overrunning flood, He will make an utter end of the place thereof, and darkness shall pursue His enemies. Because we're not going to get through it all, that's what history tells us. Oh, you're powerful. But the things that you trusted in actually help lead to your downfall. So Nineveh, this great and powerful city, is fed by the Tigris. The Thames was all that would come to mind. The Tigris River that flows through the city. It makes it hard to conquer. Why? Because just like Hezekiah's tunnel that brings water into Jerusalem, a people that you can't shut off their supply is a people that's hard to conquer. So ultimately, you have nations that begin rising up against Assyria. You have the Babylonians that are beginning to come to some power. You have the Medes that are actually exerting some power, even though they won't come into play in full power until after the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians. But the Medes play a big part in the destruction here of Assyria. So you trust in this city. Oh, you can surround us, but we've got water that's flowing through the city. We have food. We have all of these things. We have these impenetrable walls. And history seems to indicate for us, at least, and it would fit in with the prophecies of Nahum, that Tigris River is going to flood. And as it floods, it weakens the walls of Nineveh. and allows the armies to march into the city. So we have these defenses. We have these powerful walls. But they're nothing against God. When God says, that's it, and it's time, there's nothing that's going to stop that. Again, points to his power and his destruction. And so as you read through the remainder of chapter 1, as you go into chapter 2, he is telling them, prepare for your destruction. I would have liked to look at some of those verses there in chapter 2, but Belton has rung the bell on us. And so as you read through that chapter, yes, there's some language there that we might understand. There's some prophetic language, but ultimately verse 6 of chapter 2, the gates of the river shall be opened and the palace shall be dissolved. That's essentially what happened. And God called it long before it did. And so the fulfillment of his prophecy, yes, it's going to come to pass, but also his power. I don't care how big you are. God is still in control. And so skim the surface of Nahum, but hopefully whets our appetite a little bit to not only understand the prophet a little better, but more important, understand God and his will. So thank you for the time that we've gotten to study together.